Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome in. Happy Easter. It is a joy and a pleasure to get to preach on Easter morning. It's a great privilege to be preaching on a day that we're all celebrating the risen Lord Jesus and this pinnacle of human history. It's a tremendous blessing. So before we begin, let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for all that it represents, the complete and finished work of the God of the universe on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you prepare our hearts today to receive the truth of who you are and your character and who we are because of you. That you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, your teaching, and the truth of who it is that we love and serve, the Lord, the Savior, the God of the world, you. Help us to see you clearly today, and help us to respond in humility and faith that is glorifying to you and for our good. We love you, Lord. I pray that you bless this message. I pray that you guide my words. Let them be your words and not my own. Please, Lord, guard me from letting nothing I do or say get in the way of your perfect and precious word being received and heard by your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So today, well, as a church, as a church, we just got done with the Gospel of Luke. So we're just getting done with the resurrection, the story of the cross, the story of the resurrection, the group of women going to the tomb at the dawn of the morning when they're allowed to after the Sabbath, and finding the tomb empty, returning to the closed room, and with excitement running to the closed room and telling the disciples, and Peter and John running back to the tomb and confirming it is empty, and Jesus appearing to the two disciples, Cleopas and his companion, on the road to Emmaus, and him helping them process this extreme confusion and pain of witnessing the death and resurrection, the death and crucifixion of the one whom they loved and walked with for so long. And as he comforted them, and as he opened the scriptures to them, and he revealed himself to them in the breaking of the bread, they realize who it is, and on their response is to run back to Jerusalem, the 7 miles, in rejoicing, to tell the disciples in the closed room in which they're hiding out of fear from the Jews. And the Bible says as Cleopas and his companion were telling the disciples these things, Jesus appeared in this closed room to them. And he says, why did doubts arise in your heart? It's me. He says, touch my hands, feel my side, it's me. And then he commissions them to go do his work and to tell people this tremendously good news that the God of the universe is risen because of his great love for them. And so we're just getting done talking about some of those stories. And I wanted to add to that picture because Jesus appeared not only to Mary as she's weeping at the tomb, thinking that he's the gardener. And she goes and said, where have you placed the body of my Lord? She's seeking to give him a proper burial, a burial fit for a king and not for a criminal. And Jesus says with one word, and he comforts her. He says, Mary. And she knows it's him, and she responds in worship. But resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus is more than just that one moment. It's more than just the road to Emmaus. It's more than just the appearing behind the closed doors of the one room. All of those things happening on Resurrection Sunday. But Jesus appeared to the disciples over a period of 40 days before he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So we're going to add to our picture of what happened with the resurrected Jesus, and we're going to talk about something that happened a week later in his appearance to Thomas in that same closed room. And we're going to be talking from studying from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through, 24 through 31. So let's rise out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 20, Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thank you. You may be seated. So today, the focus of this passage, I'm going to be looking at three reasons why God calls us to believe. The first is that our faith is rooted in evidence. He blesses Thomas and the disciples with an evidence so vividly clear, the feeling of his hands, the nail-marked hands, the feeling of the heel wound in his side in which the Roman soldiers pierced his side when the blood and the water spilled, indicating a complete sign of death after they took him down from the cross. Look at the scars of what you witnessed. And we're going to see that we too have evidence. We don't have to rely on a blind faith. We have not been given a blind faith. We haven't been called at every corner to accept a prophecy, to accept something that doesn't connect with the creation, the clear design to the world all around us, doesn't connect to the, isn't confirmed with the historical count in an undeniable way. We have been given a faith that is firmly rooted in evidence, both historical and in creation and design. So we can anchor our faith and we can go boldly in faith, knowing that we have a faith that is rooted in evidence. Second, God has given us a reason to believe for our good right here and right now. And the word I look forward to talking to you with today is the word blessed, which is a Greek word that translates equally to happiness. So for your happiness and your good right here and right now, God says, believe. He says, your life is going to improve knowing right now, knowing who you are, why you're here, and what you're made for. So for right here and right now to believe, and also for our eternal soul. That last verse of, that by believing you may have life in his name. So those are our three points of focus today, the reasons God gives us to believe. So let's dig into verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Okay, so what was Thomas not there to witness? We talked briefly about Mary, the returning to the closed room where the disciples were. The Bible talks they were in the closed room with locked doors out of fear for the Jews. We have this group of disciples who are in great fear because they just witnessed their all-powerful Savior who they saw feed the 5,000, bowed down at his feet and begged for mercy, who they witnessed him perform miraculous healings of people with crippling illnesses and disabilities for 38 years and more. They witnessed all these miracles. They're in this boat and they're in fear for their life on the Sea of Galilee, and he quiets the winds and the waves with a word. They're, "Who is this man?" And they witness all of these things, and they equally witness him not stand up for himself, him not let them stand up for him. When Peter picks up the sword and tries to fight back and not let Jesus be arrested, They witness him not say anything at his trial that would prove his innocence. They witness him beaten, mocked, abused, and they witness him die on the cross. They witness all these things. And then we have them witnessing this empty tomb and then running back to this closed room, this group of people fearing that the same could happen to them. So they're in hiding from the Jews. But Jesus isn't there for that appearing in which Jesus says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Thomas isn't there for that. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see and touch, I will never believe." And Thomas gets a really bad reputation sometimes with the term of doubting Thomas. But it's really a pretty critical title for Thomas, because we all have doubts. We all wrestle with things, and God reveals one thing after the next, heals this thing, draws us closer to him. And it's just this cycle of addressing doubts that arise in our hearts. The other disciples had doubts. Mary, her first response when she was at the tomb was not to say, "He is risen," when the tomb is empty. It was, "Where have they put the body of my Lord? Someone took him. I want to give him a proper burial. The one I love so much, where is he?" It's not, "He is risen like he said." It's, "Where is he?" Pain. The disciples on the road to Emmaus was pain that Jesus had to walk them through with the opening of the scriptures, saying it had to be this way. I had to die. It was all for you. And I rose again just like I said I would. But their initial response was pain. And in the closed room was, why do doubts arise in your hearts? They can't believe what they're seeing. They love what they're seeing. He's back. But still, the initial response is doubt. So Thomas gets kind of like an over-critique for being doubting Thomas. But and other places in Scripture, he exudes extreme boldness. When they're about to go back to Galilee, when Jesus is going to heal Lazarus, a really hostile area, they left Galilee because Jesus, they believed that, the Jews were out to get him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to kill him right then and there. And so when Jesus says, "We're going back to Galilee, we're going to heal Lazarus," Thomas's response is, "Let's all go. I'm going to go and I'm going to die with him." So extreme boldness in following him. And then at the Last Supper, Thomas sees Jesus is telling them all of these really hard things to understand, given what they knew at the time. And he says, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you." And he says, "Continue to follow me." And Thomas, in another moment of doubt, but an understandable doubt, Thomas says, "Follow you? We don't know where you're going, Lord. Just tell her where to go and we'll follow you." Pretty reasonable. He's like, "I want to follow you. Just tell me how. Where should I follow you? How?" And even here, Thomas witnessed the miracles we just talked about. He's not doubting Jesus and what he saw. He's doubting the testimony of his friends. He's saying, "He's risen? I got to see it with my own eyes, or I'll never believe. I'll never believe." So Thomas has doubts. God gives him this incredible anchor for his faith in addressing his doubts with an extremely clear occurring of his resurrected body. "And touch my hands, feel my side, it's me." And we don't get that extreme privilege of witnessing the risen Jesus in the flesh this side of eternity. We don't get that. But that doesn't mean that our faith is not grounded in extreme evidence. If you look at the created world all around us, and we begin to contemplate, there's a branch in the lobby that is perfect. It has the blossoms of springtime, of this blossoming tree. And if you look at outside my house right now, there's just these tremendously beautiful blossoming trees. And if you begin for a moment to consider where that came from, and you begin for a moment to allow yourself to consider the fact that a lot of people in this earth believe that miraculous spectacle of beauty and perfection of the blossoming tree once a year came from the same place that I came and you came at this spontaneously occurring single cell organism millions of years ago. And then we look at the evidence here that nowhere around us does life ever come from non-life. We just get this glimpse of that. That is far from the best answer to where did this tree come from? Where did I come from? This spontaneously occurring single cell organism millions and millions of years ago with one little bit of evolution at a time. We can see that that's clearly not the best explanation. You look around with even a hint of the fact that there could be a creator God, and you will find design and order and intentionality everywhere you look. That's not the focus of the message. We want to take a look at three historical things that our faith is anchored in evidence. And we're going to look at three things today. And we're going to ask ourselves a question, a simple one. As a historian, what is the best explanation of these historical facts? So the three historical facts we're going to consider with this first point is the crucifixion of Jesus. It is a historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified in Jerusalem under the hands of Pontius Pilate. We have Roman historical sources, Jewish historical sources, a mass of Christian historical sources, and we have Assyrian sources, Greek sources. It is one of the most well-documented historical facts in ancient history. To dispute with that is to disagree with how history is even considered for anything that ever happened in the past. It is one of the most well-documented historical events in all of ancient history. Jesus was crucified under the hand of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. It happened. So who was he is the question now. The second historical fact is that the tomb was empty. And we gather here today celebrating the fact that the tomb was empty. And we have Jewish and Christian accounts confirming that the tomb was in fact empty. So what is the best explanation of the fact that the tomb was empty? And then we have this massive pool of case studies of the lives of individual believers who claimed to see the resurrected Jesus and how they continued to live their lives over time. Every single disciple other than John went to their death spreading the message of the gospel. John was exiled on the island Patmos, where they sufficiently stopped the spreading of the gospel through John because he was isolated on an island. He was believed to have escaped execution attempts. But every single other disciple went to martyrdom for what they believed and claimed to see with their own two eyes. So what is the best, and when I say martyrdom, martyrdom, as in crucifixion, beheading, awful things, James being thrown from the temple in Jerusalem and then beat to death, awful, awful, brutal deaths, all because of what they claimed to have seen God in the flesh, in Jesus, performing miracles, crucified out of his love for mankind and his on this great rescue mission to redeem the lost, to seek and to save the lost, and then a risen God, an empty tomb. So again, what is the best explanation of these historical facts? We haven't even considered God yet. What's the explanation of the objective facts of history? A lot of people say it's one big lie. The disciples wanted to keep this movement going. They stole the body to keep this thing going. And I don't know any of us who've ever been so committed as a group. Anyone breaks, it undermines. None of these disciples break. Anyone breaks, the movement's done. anyone says, while they're being beaten to death or about to be crucified, anyone breaks and says, please don't kill me. It was all a lie. We made it up. We stole the body. Here it is. That's not what they said. They went to their graves like Stephen with words like, Lord, Jesus from the cross said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen echoes the same sentiment. He says, Lord, please don't hold these sins against them. As he's given this gift of an appearance of Jesus, viewing into heaven for a moment while he's being stoned to death in the streets of Jerusalem. None of them break. And I don't know anyone who's been that committed to a lie to go to your martyrdom, let alone a massive group of people. So at best, highly unlikely for that to be the best answer. A lot of people think, okay, maybe it's the wrong tomb. That one is dead in the water because, okay, if it's the wrong tomb, you just go to the right tomb, provide the body of Jesus. Here he is. Here's the scars. It's him. Christianity is dead in its tracks. A lot of people say it's a hallucination. These people are so sad, they're starting to see things. I don't know anybody who's willing to go to that extreme martyrdom. I've never personally experienced a group hallucination to the point where I would go to my death for it. Again, at best, highly unlikely answer to what's the best explanation of the facts. The next one is the theory of like the legend of Jesus. How Jesus was a great man, a wonderful moral teacher. We all would be better to be like Jesus. He loved, he served, he cared about people. We would all be better off to be like Jesus. But the whole thing about him being God, that just kind of snowballed. It's like, okay, he went to the cross, and then now people are saying that he rose from the dead, and now people are saying that he was God when he never claimed to be. It's not true. But then we look at the early church, and we see that after the disciples received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, this group of people that are hiding, what the Bible says, out of fear for the Jews, they leave the room filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter begins to preach, and 3,000 people in the streets of Jerusalem, Jews, 3,000 people are baptized and come to faith after Peter's sermon. A couple chapters later in the book of Acts, it says 5,000 people came to faith. 5,000 men, it says, and when the Bible says men, it means men, which means probably upwards of 10,000 people if you include men, women, and children. And then after that, chapter 4, chapter 5 of Acts, they stop even saying numbers. They say the multitudes. Because after 5,000, 10,000, you stop counting. It says the multitudes came. And then it says that they continue to multiply day by day after the preaching of the gospel. So a legend evolves and grows when there are people around to not be able to confirm the facts. But the message that Peter preached in Jerusalem at Pentecost is the same message you will hear in countless Christian churches around the world any Sunday. It's a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, faith by grace as a gift for the perfect and complete work of Jesus on the cross. It's the same message. It hasn't evolved at all. If anything, culture has diluted it. And still, we're here today, thousands of years later. So again, the question is, and we're not talking about God yet, we're just talking about what happened, the historical facts. So what is the best explanation of these facts? In my estimation, and of course in my estimation, but trying to approach it with integrity of considering every option, maybe, just maybe, the God of the universe did exactly what he said he did, and everybody's telling the truth, and they went to their martyrdom because they're like, somebody listen to me. I saw what I saw. Don't hold their sins against them. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't believe yet. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus was God and he rose again. So our faith is not a blind faith. It is a faith that is anchored in historical fact. If you consider for a moment, I was looking at some old scientists last night, and it's a really modern thing to consider science outside of the potential of a creator God. That is a very modern thing. When Isaac Newton's coming up with all of his scientific discoveries, oftentimes he's crediting it to understanding the created and designed order. So if for a moment we could approach any science, grand scale, microscopic scale, we will see design and order everywhere. So everywhere you look, you have the opportunity to see evidence all around you. And I'm always amazed by that. The more that I dig in, and the people around me, who the more they dig in, the stronger their faith gets and not the weaker. Because it doesn't lean more on faith. Their faith builds from a deeper rooted evidence pool. So we do not have a blind faith. Yes, Thomas doubted in a moment. He needed to see with his own two eyes. Every single one of us in here, if we're honest, have had doubts flicker through our minds. And the more we pursue those questions, the more deep our roots of faith will grow. To read on. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Likely the same room of the first appearing in Jerusalem behind the locked doors, same entrance. "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And again, Thomas believes, and he believes for his entire life. Thomas goes to his own martyrdom. It's believed that he dies in India, being impaled by a spear out of trying to spread the good news in the East. He believed. And this next statement from Thomas is one of my favorite statements. I think every time I preach, I find a new favorite. But this is one of them. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." This is one of the most definitive statements in all of Scripture, giving the title of God to Jesus. Jesus speaks in veiled language all over the place. He calls himself the Son of God in this figurative way, indicating a relationship, not a hierarchy. He talks about himself as the Son of Man. And if you read the prophecies in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, you'll see the Son of Man is this Messiah, the Messiah who is approaching the Ancient of Days, the Father in heaven, indicating that he is God and the Messiah. He talks about himself as, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews picked up stones to kill him. They knew what he was alluding to. We're not a Jewish culture here. We don't understand the reference, but he was saying clear as day that I am God. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him. He says it in this veiled language all over the place. He says, "I and the Father are one," a couple chapters ago in the book of John. But this is one of the most definitive statements in which Jesus accepts, clearly saying God. "My Lord and my God." And notice that he doesn't correct him. Jesus doesn't correct him. His response is, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" He doesn't correct him. What does Thomas have to have working in his heart to have those words come out of his mouth? "My Lord and my God." My Lord. To have someone be Lord over you is that I belong to you. You have authority over me. I will obey you. I will serve you. I will love you. I trust you. Guide me. So when we accept Jesus as Lord over our own life, those are the same words that we say. That you have authority over me. I belong to you. I will follow you. And praise the Lord, we don't have a tyrannical Lord. We have an infinitely loving and sacrificial Lord that we celebrate today that he has risen. But 3 days before this day, he indicated how much he loved you by bearing the weight of all everything we've ever done wrong, every flicker of rebellious thought in our mind. He bore it all out of his great love for his creation on the cross. So we have a Lord that sacrificed out of his love, who spared no cost in showing how much he loves you. So when we say, my Lord and my God, it's said with the most reverent love that we can offer. My Lord. Say, thank you for leading me. It's been a heavy load on my shoulders trying to be the Lord of my own life. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does he have to believe in his heart to be able to call him God? For Thomas to call Jesus God, he is having this acknowledgement that not only are you my Lord and my Savior, you are the author of all life. You are the one that in the beginning set the heavens in place, made this perfect earth and the water cycle to perfectly work in time and replenish itself, the food chain to perfectly sustain itself, and every springtime gifts us with these masterpieces that no one can fully recreate in a picture of this blossoming tree. The one who says about us that we are made in his image and who we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And even though we stumble and fall and rebel, sent his son to be the sacrifice. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, they choose their own way instead of his way, and he sacrifices an animal to clothe them and hide their sin and shame with the skin of an animal. Just like with the Passover, to the covering of the sacrificial blood of the lamb passing over them, the wrath of God passing over them, over and over in Scripture, foreshadowing that he will both conquer evil and be our Savior because he loves us. Those are the things we attribute to him when we say, my Lord and my God. It's beautiful. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And here we are. We haven't been gifted with this experience like Thomas has. We've also been spared from martyrdom, like the death that Thomas died. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's a true, true statement. But I think it falls a little short with that first word in this, the translation of this, their original word. Because this blessed, when we think of the word blessed, we think of, you know, receiving something from God. I live a blessed life. God bless you. May God have favor on you. We think about that when we think about the word blessed. But blessed in this, the Bible translators translate two words the same way, two different words as the word blessed. Okay? So, yes, oftentimes you see the word blessed. It does mean that, like to receive favor from God. But this Greek word is the Greek word makarios. It occurs hundreds of times in the Bible, hundreds of times. If we allow it to be its true meaning, the tone of the Bible comes to life with God's intention for us here and now. And it's equally translated happiness. A happiness, not a fleeting, temporary happiness that the world offers, but a complete, to the core, sink into your bones kind of happiness. Why? Because you know who made you, why you're here, and that you, no matter how bad you stumble or fall, your loving Savior has already paid for it all. A blessedness, a happiness that only can come from God. If we're trying to get our complete joy from anything other than God, it will always be temporary and fleeting. I can go play a round of golf as an unbeliever and have a really great day. But it's temporary and fleeting. I can go play a round of golf as a believer, and I can be rejoicing the whole time over the God of the universe allows me to have this silly fun just to hit a ball with a group of friends and this beautiful creation. It's like, praise the Lord, this is a good day. And it's a deeper, more complete type of happiness. And that tone can go to every direction of life. You're at coffee with a group of friends, and you're just savoring every flavor because it's the flavors within the cup of coffee that you're drinking are designed to be enjoyable to you because God loves you and he wanted to fill your life with pleasure and enjoyment to glorify him with his creation and for our enjoyment. We can rejoice in this blessedness in every detail of our lives when we understand who we are to God. So yes, it is a happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So God gives us reasons to believe. He gives us a reason. He anchors us in evidence as to our faith, what we believe. And he gives us a reason to believe, not for our eternal soul only, but for our good and our happiness right here and right now. Blessed, happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And the last two verses. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The third reason he gives us to believe is for our eternal soul. And I think, you know, as Christians, we take verses like no one but is good but God, and we make it seem to the person who doesn't believe that everything they do is bad. Whereas my life is tremendously better from a bunch of people who don't believe in God. People who don't believe in God can do good things. But in terms of our eternal soul, when we give Jesus the title of God in the proper way, we're giving him the credit as being the author of life, and we're giving him the authority as judge. We're submitting to that. And on judgment day, we don't see words from Jesus' mouth in Scripture that say, you weren't good enough. You didn't do enough good. We see, depart from me, I never knew you. God is not interested in our balancing scale of how much good we do compared to how much bad we do. He is interested in, do we belong to him or not? Have we submitted to him as our infinitely loving God or not? And so when Jesus says those painful words, depart from me, I never knew you, he said them to very religious people because their response was, but Lord, I did this, I did that in your name. But really, he knew their hearts, and they were just trying to amass credit to be found in good standing before him. And they were seated on the throne in their own lives, and he was not their Lord. And in the same way, as an unbeliever, we can amass so many good things in our lives, and we just enter into afterlife with the hope that it all adds up in our favor. And that's not what God's interested in. He created you for relationship with you, to reveal his glory through you, for you to be a light pointing people toward him, and that he could be with you forever, and this love that he has for you can be reciprocated to him. So when we say Lord to him, it's, do we belong to him? And for our eternal soul, that is the only thing that matters. Do you belong to him or not? By believing, you may have life in his name. When we look around this created world and we see God's hand everywhere, when we look to history and realize that it's all true, when we look to our experience between our ears, that we're constantly longing for a greater purpose, for a sense of being, for something bigger, something more, we realize that we are created for something more. So God calls us to believe because our faith is rooted in evidence. God calls us to believe because he wants us to enjoy fellowship with him, being a part of his eternal kingdom right here and right now. And he wants to spend eternity with his beloved creation, who he gives us the title as his beloved children when we receive him in faith. So on Easter Sunday, I don't want anyone to leave here. If you can't say beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is my Lord in every meaning of the word, that I belong to him, please don't leave here without having a conversation with somebody. Me or John, there's nothing we would rather do on Easter than answer your questions that prove to be a barrier for you from accepting that reality, that you belong to him and he is a good and loving God. But for those of us who have received that, we can say, like Thomas, we can join him in saying, my Lord and my God. With everything that means, we get to celebrate that today in taking communion. In communion, we remember through the spilt blood and the broken body of Jesus, we remember everything that he did for us and that he spared no cost in expressing his love for us. So if you can say beyond the shadow of a doubt that with Thomas, my Lord and my God, in a moment I'm going to invite you up to get the bread and the juice to take communion with us. But as we wait and as some get their communion and come take a seat, I want us thinking about these things. I want us thinking to how deep are our roots in believing and knowing that God is there and that he's good. And that Jesus is that God. I want us thinking about how God came for our good here and now, and apply that to your life. And I want us thinking about our eternal soul. How God, we're going to stand at the feet of Jesus someday, and whether we give him the rightful seat on the throne or not, he's there. It's his seat. We can't take it. We can usurp it one little thing in our life at a time. We do it all the time. I do too. But he's on the throne. And we are going to answer, do we belong to him or not? So if you can say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, I'd like to invite you up and to get the communion elements. And we'll eat and drink together once everybody has communion. So come on up.